Church. Let us pray. Lord God, I want to thank you for this beautiful day that we can come together to hear your word, Lord. And Lord, some of us are coming here with hurt and pain and distraction from this broken world. And Lord, I just pray that as this time that you may bind them and cast them away so we can focus on you, Lord. And may the message that you placed on my heart this week speak truth to all of us in our lives. We ask Jesus' name, amen. So ask for the last couple of Sundays, as I've come to share the God's message, we've been journeying through Peter. And basically, Peter has been telling us or teaching us about how to change our relationships to fit in with God's plans and how our relationship blends with other people's relationships. So we've talked about how we can relate to the government, and as Christians, we need to be model citizens. Peter has also talked about how Jesus changes the way we work, and how even if our bosses are crooks or hurt us, that we need to be the best employees. And also, Peter talks about how we look at our marriage, and how Jesus teaches us that a wife needs to honor her husband and support the leadership in the home. But also for our husband, the husband needs to, instead of dominating the wife, a Christian husband needs to accommodate her, honor her, and protect her. And then from our reading this morning, Peter finishes up his teaching on how Jesus changes the way we relate to others. And the final section, he teaches us about how we can apply it in every day of our lives. So in simple terms, what does it mean? We have a responsibility in our lives to bless others. That's the essence of the reading this morning, is we have a responsibility of living our lives to bless others. But let's think about this. When we use the word blessing, how do we usually use the word blessing? A lot of us use it, I think, a little bit irresponsibly. When we use the word blessing, we always say ourselves, I'm blessed. I'm so blessed. I have a new car. It's such a blessing. I finally closed on the mortgage, the house, feeling blessed. I have a blessed family. I'm blessed with a beautiful wife, a loving child. Bless, bless, bless. But think about that. What's the focus when we say, I'm blessed? Me. When we say, I'm blessed, we always use me. So on the surface, it seems harmless, faithful. But again, as I said, when we use the word blessing, we say, I'm blessed. Me, me, me. But that's not what God's intention for blessings is. In essence, in simple terms, blessing in God's mind, what God wants us to do, is simply just doing spiritual or practical good to others. Our lives as Christians is not, I repeat, not for living for ourselves. The way we live each day of our lives, the way each day we need to make our lives attractive to people who sees us. We're witnesses. We are living witnesses. We need to do spiritual and practical good for the people around us. So where does it begin? Where do we begin looking at blessings? Why don't we start by looking at our church? I think Peter is teaching us this morning that the first thing, I think, is that we bless others in the church by living in community and not in isolation. As I said, we talk about blessings, it's me, me, me. I don't know if we should be blamed for that. Because we live in a society that focuses on individualism. We have personal computers. We have personal phones. We drive in our personal cars. We have personal emails. Personal, personal, personal. Me, me, me. Everything in our world is geared for the individual. So we shouldn't be blamed for a life that's self-absorbed, that's focused on ourselves. What about our church? Do we have this sort of individualism in our church? I think sometimes we do, because sometimes we come to church like going to a theater. We act as spectators. We come for the show, and we have no desire to connect with others. Now, I know some of us come here because they've been hurt from another church, and they just want to be a participant, and that's okay. I'm okay with that. But what about the majority of us when we come to church?
You to see. You to see. It's a surprising verse about forgiveness. It's this one right here. It's Mark chapter 11. It's a well-known passage, except we don't connect the bottom half of it to this verse. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray." So this is a prayer, even though it sounds like it's not a prayer.
When I met it Winnie, is a prayer. And she brought me to my first Protestant church.
Whatever you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Now, we all think that's like, where that paragraph ends.
In my previous life as a Catholic.
But there is a big exception because of the next word. And.
I remember it was a friend.
No. And.
I told the story, but.
And whenever you stand praying, what about?
Welcome to our
let the mountain be cast into the sea. No. Whatever it is you are believing for. And whenever you stand praying, if you have, read it to me, anything against anyone, forgive him. Why? That your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. Do you know what Jesus just taught here? You can have all the faith in the world. But if you have unforgiveness, forget your prayers being answered.
But as God worked in my life.
Therefore, all the people who keep saying, you need more faith, you need more faith. If it's not being answered, ask yourself the question. Do I have something against somebody still? Maybe that's why he keeps saying no, 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 until you forgive.
We come to this. But Paul always challenged us, and we always hear this verse in Romans 12, do not conform to this broken world. We're not to conform. Even though the world says to be individuals, we're not called to do that. And that's why the church must be a different place. We are called to be radically different people. Again, don't treat church like coming to a movie theater. Come here, connect with other people, and do life together, as our theme for this year is. How do we become a community in a church? Well, Peter shares us five building blocks on how we as a church can be a community. First is the unity of mind. Now, I want to stress, it's a unity of mind, not a uniformity of mind. We are not meant to be clones. We all work together for the common good, which is to spread the gospel, to have common attitudes, and be Christ-like. Even though each of us is different, God has given us different gifts, different talents. We are to work together for unity and have a common attitude, which is putting God and other people first. And I know when I say this, some of you are thinking, that's not easy. That's difficult. Because I know some of us here have experienced pain in this church. Maybe a word or someone says to you something that really hurt you. And some of us are probably having those pains right now as I'm reminding all of us. And I'm not saying that those pains are wrong. That's your pain. It's between you and God. And it's not even for me to say it's wrong to feel that way. But how do we keep unity when we're coming to church with pain that other people have hurt us within the church? This is where the Holy Spirit comes in. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 4, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in bond of peace. The Holy Spirit will help us maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As we walk with Christ, the Holy Spirit works in us, transforming us internally to what Christ wants us to be. We're like an orchestra. There's many people play instruments, but they all play in unity. They're making a beautiful, beautiful symphony. So that we work together to play God's music. The second is sympathy. Sympathy just basically means being willing to share in others' needs and being responsive in their feelings and having sensitivity and compassion towards others. As a church family, we should be concerned about others and not just ourselves. But unfortunately, we live in sort of what I call a hyper-connected society. Unlike previous generations, we are constantly bombarded with news and information. On our phones, on our TVs, on the radio, we're constantly bombarded with news and information. And that means we're also bombarded with tragedy. So it's not easy to stay emotionally disconnected because we hear so much tragedy. But that's not God's plan for the church. We cannot stay emotionally disconnected to other people's pains. I've shared many times on the pulpit my pain. And I've shared many times my pain in small groups, in our lunches, and our coffee times. Because I think the church, or this church, has a very high level of sympathy that everyone needs. But again, there are people who are disconnected. And my prayer every day when I come to church is that we all stay connected and have sympathy. So one of the ways of we blessing others in the church is when we go through pain with one another. Because the word sympathy literally means to suffer with someone. To suffer with someone. That's sympathy. It means that we enter into experience of multiplying other people's joy, but also dividing their sorrow. Paul reminds us in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. It means that when something great happens in someone's life, in the church family, we generally feel happy. We celebrate. But also, when we go through tragedy, we cry with one another. We share our pain with one another. We pray for one another. That's the picture of a church. We love in community and not in isolation. Also, brotherly love. It means that we love our fellow Christians on both sides, the ones that we don't like and the ones we like. And in the original text, when Peter talks about brotherly love, he uses the word philadelphos. And that word sounds very familiar. That's where we hear the word Philadelphia. And what was the nickname for Philadelphia? The city of brotherly love. But it's not just referring to simple family love. It's a special kind of love. It's a kind of love that draws Christians together. That's what the love that we have in the church is. We draw all of us together. We treat each other like a big part, like a big family. And that's why church is family. I want to stress, church is family. But unfortunately, the modern church is hard to feel like family. Again, some of us come early and leave early. Again, treating the church like a movie theater. I see church like a family reunion. And I come from a very big family. I don't know how big your family is, but when we had the last family reunion, around 40, 50 people showed up. And we're on a cruise. And it was interesting. It was the first time in a long time that we all didn't fight. We're all together on the boat. But sadly, the moment we got off the boat, we started fighting again. And we in this church have a family feeling. That's why every month, twice we have enhanced coffee time, led by Tom and Solomon. And why is that? Because Solomon and Tom, God has placed in their heart the stress of family. We come together as family. A lot of times in coffee time, we run over TNT. But I think they want, says, for twice a month, we come together and share a meal or share fellowship. And that's why, again, Paul reminds us the importance of treating the church like a family, living together in community. Romans 12, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Tender heart. What is tender heart? It means to be conscious of others' needs, but it's more than that. It includes a drive to ease the need in some way when someone's hurting. We ought to be deeply touched and moved by the hurts and pains and needs of people around us, in our church family and also in our own family context. But more importantly, when someone's hurting, we jump up and we want to help someone to give emotional support. But again, we are desensitized. Every time we watch TV, we see violence and tragedy. And some of us can be very easily hard-hearted towards those pain. But how do we know? How do we know when we start become hard-hearted? This is a litmus test. My challenge is if you see someone in your family or in a church family, or the people around you, and they're going through pain and suffering, do you feel a sense of conviction to do something about it? When you hear about tragedy in the church, is your first instance, I need to stop whatever I'm doing and pray, or make a phone call, or bring a meal, or visit someone in a hospital? Now, if you never, ever responded that way, I'm sorry, but you're starting to have a hard heart. And I think if you're going through these tough, difficult times, that you don't have any sympathy or have a tender heart for someone, you need to ask God to really soften that heart. Humble minds. In essence, humble minds is humility. It means having an honest... It means having an honest estimate of yourself before God. Humility does not negate one's worth or abilities, but it also doesn't inflate it. Instead, a humble Christian can honestly view the giftings that God has given you and be thankful for it. But all importantly, humble people encourage one another. and rejoice, I repeat, rejoice other people's successes. Now, those five things, she says, wow, that's radical. How can a church do that? How can we do that? But Peter also gives us even another challenge, which I think is even more unsettling. Peter challenges us to bless our enemies by doing good and refusing to take revenge. When I was growing up, I watched a movie, and the main character was Rambo. I don't know if you've seen this movie called this character Rambo. And one of the things I was going to show you the clip because I don't think it's church appropriate, but this is just a glimpsing. But you don't know where the bullets is flying, okay? So in the last line of the movie, after he cleans up the town, and I'm using clean up in the most Christian way, his superior officer asked him one simple question. Why did you do this? And what was Rambo's response? They drew first blood. So in other words, Rambo's saying, they hurt me first, and I have a right to get revenge. I have a right to get even. So in essence, drawing blood first means they start it and I'm going to finish it. But guess what? We call ourselves Christians, but some of us act like Rambo more than like Jesus. And we tell ourselves when we get hurt, we have to get even. But Christ's followers are commanded not to seek revenge. Jesus teaches us in Luke 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. In Rambo terms, it means you don't blow up your enemies with a grenade, you don't shoot them or cuss them. Go out of your way to love them, help them, and pray for them. In our daily context, it means that we don't raise our voices when someone yells at us. We don't extend a finger when we're driving a certain way. And we don't use four-letter words when people hurt us or people share their opinions that we don't agree with. We don't threaten them. And you've been in some churches when sometimes staff don't agree. We don't take them to court. We do them good. We speak kindly of them. As Jesus challenges, do not repay evil for evil, but instead with a blessing. But the blessing that Jesus challenges us is more than just kindness. The spiritual sense of the word refers to the believers offering the gospel to those who persecute them. We will always, and I stress, we will always, always be victims of evil. It always happens. But when we are faced with being victims of evil, and when we are being hurt, reflect on how Jesus handled the evils and injustice in his life. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Step back and think about that. Can you imagine if every Christian was known for blessing those who hurt them? Every Christian was known to bless those who hurt them. Can you imagine what it would be like if we're known for loving our enemies instead of acting like Rambo and getting even? And can you imagine What would it be like if we gave special focus on doing good to those who say nasty things to us? The world would be so different. The entire world, I think, as I was going through this message this week, is people just look at Christians in a totally different way. They see us as Jesus, but not as Rambo. That's difficult. I know. That is very difficult. But the reality is, it's a non-negotiable part of the Christian faith. We know that grace is getting something that you don't deserve. But I also see grace, extending grace, I mean, is that there's always going to be that 0.1% that will abuse our grace. And yet we are still doing the good things in our life and blessing others. And we all have been victims of offering grace to people, and they abuse it. But that should not stop us from continuing to extend grace. Showing undeserved grace and kindness towards those who do evil and speak against us is very the same thing that God did for us through Jesus. He blessed us and showed us undeserved grace and kindness. He did a spiritual and practical good when we don't deserve it. And that is why every day we are challenged to offer grace. And that is an amazing promise in that Jesus teaches us in Luke. But love your enemies and do good, and lend them, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. That is an amazing promise. God promises to bless us when we're blessing others, especially when we're blessing our enemies. And you might be thinking, that's insane. How can I do something like that? So Peter strengthens his point. He gives an example in Psalm 34. Psalm 34 was written by King David when he was in a very low point in his life. He was announced king by Samuel, but the old king Saul was still on the throne. And you know from the Bible that Saul focused on making David suffer, and they wanted to destroy him. David was the anointed king, and he found himself running away from Saul. But as you remember, David did nothing bad to Saul. In fact, he did good. But Saul just wanted to destroy David and kill him. So Psalm 34 was written when David was forced to hide from Saul in the Philistine territory. In order to survive, David needed to pretend to be insane. His enemies didn't kill him because they thought he was a lunatic. It was during this time when the Holy Spirit inspired David to write Psalm 34 to teach us that God will look out for those who are righteous, but His hand will be against those who are evil. David was not focused on getting evil with Saul. He was just focused on blessing his enemies and letting God be God. So how did it end up? David eventually escaped the Philistines, and two times David had the chance to act like Rambo and take revenge and kill Saul, but he refused. In chapter 24, Saul went into the cave to relieve himself. He didn't realize David was in the cave with his men. So even though the troops, David's troops wanted to ask David to kill Saul, but David didn't. Instead, David cut off the corner of Saul's robe and proved that he was there. But listen to what Saul said to David afterward. "Is it your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." David didn't want to kill Saul, but bless him. So did God reward David? Did God take care of blessing David? Yes, he did. And Saul eventually took his own life, and God brought David to the throne of Israel. Again, David didn't need to do evil to his enemies. All David needed to do was to bless them and trust God to be God. Now, I know some of you are thinking this as you're hearing this message. I've heard this many times. Why is Bill preaching this sermon? I've heard this many, many times. But here's the challenge. My doctor has told me many times not to eat junk food. But I still do it. And a lot of times, I always tell my youth, you know the Bible, you know the stories, but there's a very big difference from hearing the stories and living out. And I want to close with an example of living out the truth of this message. It was October 2nd, 2006. Charles Roberts, a milk truck driver, was delivering milk to the Amish community. That was his job. One of his jobs was to deliver milk to the Amish community. On that day, he entered an Amish schoolhouse with a gun. The teachers all ran out, but the children couldn't escape. And Roberts was ready for a long standoff. He ordered the boys in the class to help him go to his truck, grab his shotgun, a stun gun, wires, chains, lumber, and nails. He eventually let the boys go after the kids helped him barricade himself in the school. But sadly, 10 girls couldn't escape. As the police surrounded the building, tragedy happened. He shot the girls before taking his own life. 5 of 10 girls died. But what happened after that was a shock. On the day of the shooting, a grandfather of one of the murdered Amish girls was heard warning his relatives this: "Don't hate Roberts." After a couple hours after the massacre, an Amish neighbor went to Robert's house, met the wife and the 3 children, and offered the family forgiveness. The Amish community also visited and comforted Robert's widow and the 3 children. In fact, one of the Amish went to Robert's sobbing father and let the father cry in his arms. And he wept for an hour because of what his son did. The Amish community also set up a charitable fund to help Robert's family. And everyone in the community contributed to it. 30 Amish members of the community attended Robert's funeral. And that was more than double because no one else went to the funeral. No one else in the community. The widow also wrote an open letter thanking the Amish community. And some of the media outlets that reported this tragedy were saying themselves, what's wrong with this community? They're so stupid. Why would they forgive someone? They were saying that forgiveness was inappropriate when there was no repentance or remorse. However, the Amish community said their willingness not to seek revenge was because that's what Jesus taught us. We forgive because Jesus taught us to forgive. I don't know what is going through in your life. I don't know what tragedies might happen in the future in your life. Or maybe you're going through something right now. Maybe you came into this church with someone in your heart that you really don't want to be a part of your life. Or maybe you're coming with a hurt that has been in your heart for many, many years. And you find it hard to let go. I've been telling you to forgive, but that's between you and God. No matter what I say to you, no matter how many sermons you hear, that decision is between you and God. And my prayer this morning, as I close, is whatever pain or hurt that's in your heart, you nail to the cross. You let God be God. Let us pray.